For this morning, we are going to fellowship together. It's more formal, and it is actually an opportunity for us to corporately fellowship with God as well. And as we come to do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Lord, you are great, greatly to be praised and feared above all gods. We have gathered to sing to you and to tell of your salvation among the nations. You established the world, you loved the world, sent the ruler into the world to be redeemer of the world. You have set our unrighteousness on him and will send him again to judge in righteousness. We have assembled with gladness as high as the heavens, or at least to be encouraged in that direction, with rejoicing as broad as the earth, with a roar as deep as the sea. We've come to meet with you, to worship you in the splendor of holiness. We ascribe the glory due your name. And we do so together in the name of Jesus. Amen. A cross-less Christianity is no real Christianity, much less a saving Christianity. A cross-less Christianity is no true Christianity. Without the cross, Jesus may have been a sacrificial man, but a sacrifice wouldn't be necessary or a substitutionary sacrifice. If there is no sin, or if sin is something that men can deal with on their own, then we wouldn't need him to die in our place. Of course, if there was no gravity, then our shoes wouldn't wear out, but that's just imagining something that isn't true. That's imagining a place that doesn't exist. Digging our toe into the carpet doesn't make it how we imagine, and imagining that we can deal with our sin doesn't mean that we can, or that Christ didn't need to die on the cross. So if we preach the cross, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross, if we commemorate Good Friday when that took place, then we shouldn't have a tiff or a defense or put up a fight when it comes to confessing our sin. If we acknowledge that our Lord died on the cross, then we shouldn't have a problem confessing our sin. To identify with a bloody sacrifice is to admit that we were blood guilty. Hiding behind the cross is the place for us to go, but when you hide behind the cross, there's no reason to hide behind righteous pretense. This is part of the reason why Christians should be humble before God, yes, and also humble toward one another. We are the fog, not the fellowship of the grievance, but the fellowship of the guilty. How long do we suppose we will hide the disgrace of our disobedience from one another? Someone says to you, "What are you in here for?" So imagine this wasn't a prison, but imagine this is a place that people know is a church of those who worship a God who died on the cross. What are you in here for? Well, you may not answer murder or adultery or embezzlement, though you might actually be able to answer for hatred, lust, or covetousness, which Jesus says is guilty anyway. Maybe we don't answer that, but all we need to say is that I did enough that I deserve the death penalty that Christ paid on my behalf. It was that bad. What I did required someone else to die in my place? What sort of defensive posturing can we do at that point? So if you worship a crucified and risen Savior, then we know you're a sinner. We already know it. You have admitted as much to get in, so to speak. Don't deny it now. We know that you are depraved. We know what the cost was to save you, because it's the same cost that had to be paid for us to be forgiven and saved. So we know that you have offended God and probably a bunch of other people in your wake. And we know your hope. We know that you don't need to act like Christ didn't need to be crucified for you. We don't need to act like Christ didn't need to be crucified for us. He was numbered with transgressors, for transgressors, and only when we acknowledge that we're transgressors can we be numbered with him. So there is no reason to hide. There's no reason to be defensive, no reason to be pretentious about our righteousness. We didn't have any. We deserve death. And to worship the crucified and risen Christ is to acknowledge as much. So if there are sins that you need to get right with the Lord, perhaps even that during this time you're reminded you need to get right with someone else. You're not saving your face. You're not saving their thoughts of you by not admitting it. So to admit that we need Christ is to admit that we're sinners. And now's a good time to take care of that as we move forward in our worship. So we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel, you can do that as we pray. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a little bit. Let's pray. Lord, ours is a guilt-ridden and guilt-hating nation. We hate your righteousness because it makes us look bad. We hate your forgiveness because then we would have to admit that we needed it. We want accounts about a nice Jesus, not a crucified Lord. We want a good example, a nice guy, a good teacher, not a good example of a sacrificial lamb who laid down his life for undeserving men. We ask that through the salt and light of your people, through the announcement of the gospel, even through the printed copies of your word that go out, that your gospel would be proclaimed and that you would grant repentance and humility and honesty and bring many to life. Father, we in the church were purchased from slavery to sin and cleansed from the stain of sin. We did not earn our new life, nor did you give us new hope due to anything in us. And yet we confess we still get self-righteous. Please forgive us for lying about our need of salvation, our need of a substitute, whether we're lying explicitly or implicitly in what we say or how we act towards others. Please take away our pride, any pretending, any fear. We have no right to be here and no reason to boast, no reason to boast over others except in your Son. His sacrifice for our sin, our life in his life. And we ask for forgiveness and cleansing and changing in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great reminder of what we have in the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is us. That is we who admit our sin, confess it, and seek his forgiveness. He died for us. We have forgiveness and life in his name. And that's a good reason, good news, to continue to worship him. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, the second half of verse 16 through verse 27. John 19, 16b through 27, and I will be reading from the ESV. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. Rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Let's pray together. Father, we would pray that you would help us to never tire of reading this fantastic story of victory, because victory is exactly what it is, given what happened 3 days later. You saved us, and Christ paid in full the payment that you required for our sins. The demands of your perfect, righteous, and holy justice were met in the innocent Lamb of God. And rather than bearing our own guilt for eternity, we bear his righteousness. And we pray that as we read this, we would never become jaded. We would never think ho-hum, heard that story, but it would never fail to deeply and profoundly impact us while also exciting us, granting us hope that we can have fellowship with you, not because of our own righteousness, but because we've been given the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. We thank you. And we continue to be impressed that throughout this whole process, Christ was absolutely in control, giving up his life, not having it taken from him. So much to reflect on even in these words and to give you praise for. And we look forward to our time of teaching where we will sit under the teaching of your word and hear it taught, clarified, and applied to us. And would your spirit please help us in that as we rely on your spirit to help us in all aspects of our worship, whether it's singing or our fellowship before or after, or our giving, or, of course, our study of your word. Make it clear, we pray. Father, we know that in this life we are guaranteed to face trouble. That is a certainty that has been promised from Genesis 3 onward. And physical illness and death and calamity are part and parcel to sin. We look forward to the day when we will not be in the presence or power of sin any longer, but instead we'll be in the presence of the righteous with new bodies, ones that are able to withstand you and your resplendent glory. And we would pray that as we do anticipate that, we would still also be heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good. And there are plenty of things to pray about and plenty of needs and plenty of opportunities for you to showcase your glory and kindness and plenty of opportunities for us to be ministers of mercy to one another. We thank you for the continued recovery of Phil Reeves as he is recovering from his stomach surgery. We thank you that Olivia has been available and that Judy has been faithful to minister to him and to serve him in this time. We pray that you would grant them energy and joy as they do that, and help Phil to adjust as quickly as possible to life without a stomach, which we're told is possible. And we would pray that you would make that a smooth transition, we pray. We think of the Weinberg family and any number of things to pray for in that respect. We want to pray for Chuck's father, as tomorrow he will be getting an internal defibrillator like what Grant has, and we ask that that would be as quick and as simple of a procedure as possible. It blows my mind to think of the advances of modern medicine, that there's a possibility he'll be out Tuesday evening after having his heart attached to a defibrillator on Monday. That's just remarkable. But that is the case as of right now. We ask that this would alleviate his continued erratic heart behavior and enable him to lead a normal life going forward after this. We think of Chuck's sister, Roberta, who, while over trying to help her mom and dad, sustained a car accident, experienced that, and now she's quite sore. Please help her to recover fully and quickly. And then, of course, there are also the logistical pieces that come with that and dealing with insurance and hospital bills and things like that. Please meet their needs and grant patience and energy and joy in that. We think of Teresa, who's over with Ian and Kimmy right now and trying to be a help to them, as Kimmy is due to have a baby this week. Of course, you control those things, we know. We ask that that would be an uneventful delivery, and what a joy children are. We just pray for the safety of Kimmy and the baby and opportunities for Teresa. Thank you for giving her that desire to serve and for wiring her that way. She's the perfect person to have on site there, and you know these things. And, of course, just a matter of weeks later, they're preparing to come here to drive across the country, and we ask that as they're wrapping things up on the East Coast that you would be with them in a special way and grant them energy and joy and direction and clarity and wisdom and finances and just all of those things that we depend upon you in such situations. We want to pray for the Nielsen family, as now they have had the funeral for Mark's mother, Shirley, and as they deal with her passing, and they'll be riding adrenaline for a few more days, it seems, and then there's a likelihood that it will all hit, though it did not come as a surprise. There remain several logistical decisions to make, and we pray that you grant them wisdom and joy as they do that. And we thank you that there are many believers involved in the situation, and as Mark and Carmen now have opportunity to be a witness, we pray that you would help them to do just that. We want to pray for the family of Chris Walton this morning, as we learned that Chris's sister passed away this morning unexpectedly. We thank you that she was saved. And we pray that even in the wake of her passing, this would be the means that you would use to draw Chris's brother to yourself, as he does not know you. And when saints die, there is a special opportunity for the gospel to go forth, and we pray that that would be the case in this situation. We want to pray for David Lomakin, Sergei's brother, who's been missing for a couple of weeks now. And we would ask that you would meet his most basic need and save him if you have not done so already. And then we would pray for his safety physically as well. And please allow him to turn up very quickly so that those who care can be relieved, and also to help care for him and shepherd him. I want to pray for the Hall family. We rejoice that their house sold this week, and now grant them direction as they are trying to move up here to Marysville. That requires much wisdom, and there will be opportunities to serve them as well. Even looking out this morning at the congregation, we see a number of college students who are home. Think of Amanda and Allison and Katie and Elizabeth and Olivia and Autumn and undoubtedly others. And even Jacob is still close to Salem, ministering at a local church there this summer. We pray that this summer would be a time of refreshing for them, that you would provide work for those who are seeking work, and wisdom and direction as they look ahead to the rest of their lives and what a special season of life this is for them. We pray that this would be a time of refreshing, though. Thank you for so many good things going on. Ministries that are friends of our church that we have opportunity to invest in. Evangel Classical School wrapping up school this week, and We ask that you would grant energy and refreshment to the students and the teachers and the parents this summer. We think of Good Shepherd Children's Home and the opportunity they have to be a light in India, where the gospel would go forth from that place. May their testimony be different. We think of the Children's Law Center of Washington, the ministry of Andrew Schneidler, and what a joy it is to partner with them in ensuring something in a physical sense that is so near and dear to your heart spiritually, that is adoption. Father, we are so grateful that you have, by your Spirit, united our hearts to so many others in far-reaching places, whether it's India or down south in the I-5 corridor here, or Albany, Georgia, and our brothers at Flint River Bible Fellowship. What an opportunity we'll have for rejoicing when we will be united physically one day in your presence. But for now, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit's power to worship you in such a way that your glory will resound from this place, not just audibly, but even in intangible ways too. We thank you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Father, it is of first importance that your Son was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the gospel we have received, the good news in which we stand, the evangel by which we are being saved. And as we come to this inspired account according to John, remind us, for sake of our rejoicing, of the story of the cross, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. No symbol represents Christianity more than the cross. No symbol represents Christianity more than the cross. We live a long way from the first century Roman Empire, so far away that it doesn't actually sicken us to see the cross as jewelry. Now, if you're wearing a cross on a necklace or earrings, I'm not actually trying to step on your toes. I wasn't looking this morning when we walked in. Just so that I know who I was going to offend by saying that. We live far enough away from the cross as a barbaric, torturing way of killing someone. We live so far away from that, and we understand what Christ did on the cross so much that, again, we are somewhat comfortable with images of the cross, even wearing them as some kind of adornment. It isn't wrong to identify ourselves by the cross. We probably wouldn't have worn one if we had seen it in action. Probably not. It isn't wrong to identify ourselves by the cross, but it is wrong if we don't take it seriously. It is wrong if we don't give it significant thought. Crucifixion was cruel, tortuous, bloody, humiliating, and only used on those who were despised. It is no wonder that Paul said, "Preaching the cross is folly, an offense to Jewish people, and foolishness to the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 23. Yet, there is no Christianity without the cross. There is no gospel. There is no forgiveness, no justification, no salvation apart from the crucifixion of Jesus. The cross shatters our hopes for a polite, easy, manageable story, while also at the same time showering us with real peace and hope and joy. The cross is not a pleasant story, but it is absolutely the central piece to the story. There are many chapters in the story of redemption that are easier to read. It is easier to read chapters of genealogies. It is easier to read chapters of minute, detailed descriptions of sacrifices. It is easier to read a lot of other things in the Bible than the chapters in the Gospels describing the crucifixion of Jesus. Unbelievers struggle with the story of the cross because it either infuriates them or convicts them, and they want neither. It infuriates them because how could this happen? What kind of a God would be killed? What kind of a God would allow himself to be crucified? That can't actually be a God. Or because they recognize what that says about themselves. You're saying, if I accept this Jesus who made this sacrifice, I should have been the one who paid it. I should have been the one who died. Unbelievers struggle with the story. Believers struggle with the story, with the story of the cross, because even though we know what happens next, it pains us, and that's appropriate, but it pains us to dwell on his pains. How then should we preach? How then should we read our own copies of God's Word? Bible reading plans that take us through the Gospels, how should we respond to reading this part of the story? Well, we must not only pay attention to the facts, retell the facts, we must bear the weight of what Jesus did. We should feel the weightiness of what takes place. We must read the sentences with an eye to the ultimate author, the plot, the distress, the suffering, the climax, and the end. We must hold the history of this story in our minds like it could change everything, because it has, and it is, and it will. This is why we have a message. This is why we get together. This is why we sing. This is why we're humbled. This is why we are exalted and hopeful in Jesus. The good in the gospel, the glory of our King, cannot be seen without the cross. And just as the heaviness of gold doesn't diminish the value or even the difficulty in its heaviness of holding it, so the heaviness of the cross. It is difficult to hold, but as we hold it, we are holding the most valuable thing that we could. Jesus has been judged by the Jews and found guilty without reason. Jesus has been judged by Pilate, representing the Roman government, and found innocent without release. Those who found him guilty had no reason. Those who declared him innocent did not release him. Having flogged, mocked, and then presented a pathetic figure, physically at least, in looks, to the chief priests, it doesn't calm them down. They desire his death with even greater determination. So Pilate bends to their threats. We saw that last Sunday morning. He bends to their threats and delivers Jesus to be crucified. And John 19, the second part of verse 16 through verse 27 records a variety of details about the crucifixion of the king. And originally, I anticipated that I was going to be able to cover three divisions, three parts of this passage, but instead decided yesterday that we're going to spend all of our time on just the second part of verse 16 through verse 18 this morning. So we'll call next Lord's Day part two and then get through the rest of the section. We'll come back to consider the title that Pilate gave to Jesus, the significance of that, the soldiers who took Jesus' clothes, the women who were at the cross. We'll consider all those things next Lord's Day, but this morning we're going to center and focus on the crucifixion itself. With surprising brevity, John records the single most glorious event ever. And I'm going to come back at the end of the message and give at least what I think are some arguments for that statement. For now, I'm just going to repeat it. This is the single most glorious event in history. And John actually gives it three Greek words. There's more that goes around it. But there is no other thing we look to, no other single one event that means more, communicates more, accomplished more than the death of Jesus on the cross. Look halfway through verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. They took Jesus. Who is they? We know actually from verse 23, if you skip down, you see the soldiers crucified Jesus. We have considered already in the previous verses that the Jews would not crucify someone themselves. Their method of execution of capital punishment was primarily stoning and occasionally using a sword. The Jews didn't use crucifixion as a method of killing. Only the Romans did that at this point. And so we know that the mockery Pilate gave back to the Jews, "You take him and you crucify him," was just that, sarcastic. They didn't have the power to do that themselves. They wouldn't do it themselves. And yet, grammatically, as we come to the last part of verse 16, "they took Jesus" has to be a reference to the Jews. The last group of people that were mentioned were the Jews, and then there's two plural pronouns, one in the first part of verse 16, one in the second part of verse 16, the "them" and the "they." That means the Jews did it. They just used the hands of the Roman soldiers. It was the Jews who were arguing with Pilate. It was the Jews who demanded Jesus' crucifixion, not the soldiers. They just did what Pilate told them to do. Maybe they took it a little bit further. But Pilate hands over Jesus to the Jews. It was his direction, but their demand. They took Jesus, even though it was through the soldiers that Jesus was taken. Adding to the list of their hypocritical law following, it was not permitted to execute anyone, quote unquote, within the camp. By first century Judaism, Israel, Jerusalem, the camp was not identified by tents, but by a wall around the city. So in order to not contaminate other people, Jesus needed to be taken outside the camp or outside of the city. That's what it means that he went out, even though according to verse 20, it was near the city. Being put out, like being put up on a tree, was symbolic. This isn't just a extra detail that John adds in as an eyewitness, though he was. Going out was part of the point. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 35 and 36, maybe you remember the story where a man was found working on the Sabbath, and they put him into custody while they waited until they could talk to Moses to see what needed to happen to him. And Moses said, "He violated the Sabbath, he needs to be executed, but he needs to be taken outside the camp. Bring him outside the camp and stone him." It was a way to represent distancing from someone by actual physical distance. It was a way to remove the problem person from the group, lest they be connected and contaminated. Jesus bore the reproach of being rejected even as he bore the cross going outside the city. He went out from Pilate's headquarters bearing his own cross, or maybe another translation could be carrying the cross by himself. And you'll remember that at this point, he had been up all night. He didn't even get a nap like some of those he had asked to pray, who couldn't stay awake. Jesus had been up all night. He had been recently flogged, according to chapter 19, verse 1, crowned with thorns, according to verse 2, and then struck in the face repeatedly by a line of soldiers, according to verse 3. More than likely, he had been beaten again after being handed over to be crucified. More than likely, he received a second beating, and now he's required to carry his own cross, as was typical for those condemned to crucifixion. A few historians argue that Jesus, in carrying his cross, only would have been carrying the cross beam, the horizontal part, the horizontal plank that would be attached to the vertical post already put or driven into the ground at the place of crucifixion. A variety of historians argue that. There are a couple books specifically about crucifixion that suggest that as a possibility. But the word that John uses is not a word for a log or a beam, but the word John uses is actually the Greek word staron, which is the word for a cross. So while it seems possible that other people could have planted the post and had just the condemned person carry the cross beam and then put that all together out at the place of crucifixion, it seems to me, just from reading John, that there's not good enough evidence to say this wasn't the X. The T in Greek, it would be the letter tau, which we would have as the English letter T, a lowercase t. So there's a little bit sticking out up on top with the cross beam and most of the length of the post then below where the cross went, the perpendicular piece went across. Now John, in his account, does not mention Simon the Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about Simon and that Jesus, partway through the trip from Pilate's to the hill to Golgotha, was not able to carry his cross the whole way. And so Simon was coming in and he was enlisted. He was compelled to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Since I think John was familiar with the other writers, it's not pure cross-referencing just to go and try to insert this. But you do understand that the Romans were not showing pity to Jesus by having someone else carry the cross the rest of the way. The most anticlimactic, miserable thing for the soldiers at this point would have been for Jesus to die early. They had in mind how they wanted him to die. How dare he die before he died the way they wanted him to die? It was not pity, sympathy, that caused them to have someone else to carry his cross. They wanted Jesus to die on the cross. They wanted him to be crucified. They wanted him to suffer extra, suffer longer. That's why someone else needed to do this part. Crucifixion itself was a punishment meant to take time. It was worth preserving a little life in Jesus in order for them to take his life how they wanted. Maybe John does not mention Simon because he knew, as I said, that the other writers did, or maybe because he's simply trying to stress the readiness of Jesus to lay down his life. Jesus was not compelled to do it by someone else. Jesus was willingly, he was voluntarily going towards his death. Regardless, it doesn't advance John's burden in his version of the crucifixion account to mention Simon. So eventually, Jesus went to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The Greek name, translated at least in the ESV as skull, is craniu, from which we get our English word cranium. So cranium is an English derivative from the Greek word cranios, the form here craniu. The Latin word for skull is caloria, from which we get the English word Calvary. So when you hear this as Calvary, Jesus died at Calvary on the old rugged cross, when you use the word Calvary, you're using the Latin name for this hill, for this place. When we say Golgotha, we're saying the Aramaic name. When it's called the place of the skull, that's just an English translation of cranium. So skull, cranium, Calvary, Golgotha, they're all referring to the same place. While nobody is in full agreement as to where that currently is outside of Jerusalem, in the first century, it would have been obvious due to apparently the shape of the hill. It had a rounded sort of picture that looked like a skull. And then we get to three Greek words, there's four in English, that condense eternal love and sacrifice and glory for this account of the gospel. There they crucified him. That's it. It doesn't seem like enough. There, in that place, there they crucified him. John's readers knew what crucifixion included. Writing probably somewhere in the late 80s or early 90s, they still had familiarity with what crucifixion included, just as most of us are familiar with enough of the details about what it means when we say someone went to the electric chair or someone received a lethal injection. We know enough about that. We don't need long descriptions of how it took place in order for us to get what happened. We would obviously have to explain to someone unfamiliar with the principles of electric shock or even hypodermic needles. We would have to explain some more to them to give them context or background. And so we who are removed from crucifixion need a little bit more explanation than the minimal account John provides. The Romans did not invent death by crucifixion. The Persians and the Greeks used it before them. But the Romans seemed to have taken it to another level. They seem to have made the best use of its horror, if you can actually describe it in that way. The best use of horror. Crucifixion was so horrible, and I realize to the degree that you've been a Christian for a while, and you have been going to church for a while, and you have listened to sermons for a while, you know, maybe a lot of you have heard historical details, so on and so forth. I'm not actually just trying to fill up time in a message by going through some of it. There are others who haven't heard. There are young people who haven't heard those messages, heard those details, or read some of those accounts. And again, because this is, I believe, the most significant and important event in human history, it's right for us to be reminded or to be exposed to some of the things. So I'm not trying to belabor some of the background, but it paints a picture of what's happening. Crucifixion was so horrible, so brutal, that a Roman citizen could not be executed by this method without Caesar's personal approval. So it wasn't that a Roman could never be crucified, but it did require the emperor's signature, so to speak. It was reserved typically for despised peoples, and even then for men like slaves or bandits or revolutionaries. One commentator provides a short quote from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and another quote from Cicero, who was a Roman writer, speaker. Josephus terms it, quote, the most pitiable of deaths, unquote, and Cicero calls it, quote, that cruel and disgusting penalty. So those who were living at a time when crucifixion was being practiced had nothing good to say about it whatsoever. Once at the site of crucifixion, the convicted man would lay down on top of and across the cross, or in the cases where it was just that horizontal plank, they would affix the man's arms to that and then move the whole piece up onto the post. Large nails or spikes would be driven through the wrists or the upper palms of the hands. The feet would also typically be nailed, and in just a moment, we'll see why nailing the feet was actually part of the torture, not because of the pain in the feet, but because of how long it enabled the victim to keep living and suffering. But the feet would also be nailed, but probably both feet would be nailed to the side of the post separately rather than one nail through crossed feet, like almost all popular art shows it to be. Most of the pictures that you see show Jesus' feet crossed and one spike, one nail. That probably was not the case. They were probably straddled on either side of the post with two separate spikes holding them in. After his resurrection, Luke 24:39, Jesus told his disciples to look at his hands and feet. So clearly there were remaining marks. That's why, again, one of the arguments given for why you would crucify someone by putting nails through the wrist is that hands wouldn't hold the weight, but Jesus didn't show his wrists. So either that word is meant to encompass everything from the elbow down, he showed them his hands and his feet, or he was actually held up by his hands themselves. So again, in reading the story that we're given itself, I'm not trying to deny how maybe other people were crucified, but Jesus said later, look at my hands and my feet. Also, unlike many pictures, many popular paintings, Jesus' feet were probably only a few feet off the ground. This was not some tall cross. Jesus would have been just a little bit up off the ground. It didn't require height in order to do this. It just required enough to keep the man's feet from being able to get down on the ground. So that's why next week when we see that people could read the sign, they got up close, they could see it. He wasn't far away from people. The sign wasn't so far that it required, you know, spectacles of some kind to see it. He was talking with people. He was talking with the beloved disciple and some of the women. It was up close. And crucifixion itself killed by slow asphyxiation, which is the fancy word to say that the heart and brain fail after being deprived of air for so long or over a period of time. Because based on how the body hung, the only way that a man could breathe would be by pulling himself up with his arms and pushing up with his legs in order to get his chest cavity out enough to get in oxygen, to get in air. So the muscles would spasm trying to hold yourself to some extent in position just to breathe, while also then burning from a lack of oxygen, not getting in enough. It's part of the reason why, in order to make a victim's death happen more quickly, you'd break the legs. Then he couldn't breathe anymore. Not as well, at least, as he could, to whatever extent it was, pushing himself up. It's why the soldiers were surprised when they found Jesus already dead, John chapter 19, verses 32 to 33, Jesus needed to be dead by sundown, by the beginning of the Sabbath. Another hypocrisy of the Jewish demand to keep the law. Just as he needed to be crucified, he needed to be executed outside the camp, so he needed to be executed and taken down from the tree by sundown. Jesus was already dead, but again, that explains that the breaking of the legs would keep a man from being able to breathe, which would cause his death to come more quickly. According to some accounts, obviously, again, other crucifixions, this method could take up to 4 days for someone to die. We'll see in the following verses, Jesus was stripped of his clothes. The soldiers divided them among themselves. John doesn't make any mention of the soldiers leaving Jesus or putting on Jesus a loincloth. Most pictures don't show how bloody he would have been already before being nailed to the cross. And most pictures obviously represent him as having something covering his loins. But there isn't mention of it in the story. There are other stories, other accounts of other crucifixions where the nakedness was part of the shame. Was no reason to try to give any dignity to the person that you were crucifying. It was a public method of execution intended to discourage others from behaving like the criminals being crucified. So even though they were outside the city, they were in a high traffic path so that many would see. The Romans wanted the visibility. And then one more thing in verse 18, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. It probably wasn't premeditated emphasis to place Jesus in the center. The emphasis that we need to get is that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. It is fulfillment of Isaiah 53, potentially even Psalm 22:16. Jesus was treated as a criminal. He was given a criminal's death. He was numbered with two other transgressors. As inappropriate as it was from the perspective of human justice, it was absolutely necessary for human justification. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So, were he not numbered with transgressors, then every transgressor, transgression just means crossing the line you're told not to cross, disobeying the law. Were he not numbered with the transgressors, paying the transgressor's penalty, then every transgressor would have to stand for his or her own self. We would be without a substitute. We would be without any possibility of forgiveness. We would just be looking at punishment coming our own way. Jesus instead suffered the punishment of the guilty, for us. The other two men were actually guilty. Luke explains in chapter 23, verses 40 to 43, that one of them actually repented before he died. Jesus promised him, today you'll be with me in paradise, promised him eternal life. John again leaves out that part of the story in his account. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on Jesus' willingness, on his substitution, on his being put in our place. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll finish the parts that belong with his crucifixion here before getting to his death and burial. In particular, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I'll try to explain what the subtitle of the message means by the unchangeable applicable title, the title that Pilate gave to him. We'll see that next week. But before we finish the message part, earlier I said that the cross is the single most glorious event in history. Nothing else reveals God more than the cross. So, the incarnation obviously is a revelation of God. It communicates to us what kind of God our God is like. The incarnation, probably at the top of the list, shows the humility of Christ. What could be more humbling than leaving the worship and the glory and splendor of heaven, the presence of the Father, and coming to earth and living among sinful flesh? Well, according to Paul, that is a way to understand humility, but Paul takes it further in Philippians chapter 2 and says he went further than just taking on the form of a man, but was humbled even more to death on a cross. In his flesh, in the way he was killed, there's an even greater revelation of the humility of Christ. Perhaps we would say that the resurrection of Christ is a more glorious event because it obviously shows us that he is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection, without that, there's no way to know that we have forgiveness, that God accepted the penalty, and yet the resurrection shows that he defeated death, not that he avoided it. So there is no need for resurrection apart from death and crucifixion. Creation and Scripture both reveal God's glory. But Jesus claimed, you remember, talked about it a number of times going through the Gospel of John, Jesus claimed that he would be identified as divine, as God, when he was lifted up. And John says that was Jesus' way of describing the way in which he was going to die. He would be lifted up. That means lifted up on the cross. Jesus said, you will know who I am, that I am God, when you see me lifted up. That's because the nature of sacrifice comes from the nature of God. Here is where we get it most clearly explained and demonstrated for us. God loves his people. God blesses them with promises and fulfillments. But nothing shows his love more than securing all the good for us by the death of Jesus for his people. Nothing shows his love more than that substitutionary sacrifice. That's why nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Again, connected with the resurrection, the empty tomb proves the defeat of death, but the cross itself is what purchased it. The cross purchased the defeat of death, not just for Jesus, but for all of the sheep he was laying his life down for all those who believe. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no forgiveness or gospel or salvation or life apart from Jesus paying the penalty for sin. There is no greater event in human history. There is no more consequential event in all of the redemptive story than Jesus' death on the cross. That is, again, like gold. It is heavy. It is hard to hold. And it is the most valuable thing we possess. We are people of the cross. And we ought to talk about that. We can't deny that or withhold that in our communication with other people as we're telling them the good news. We've got to include the cross. It is brutal, unjust, and it is part of Jesus' glory and how we have eternal life. Father, thank you for even the brevity that John gives us. And as we have paused to meditate on it, to be reminded of some of the details, or in some cases, perhaps to learn of some of the details, This is a hard thing to read. We cannot do it, or ought not do it at least glibly or even too quickly. It is not just a doctrinal thing we need to know. It is actually an example for us to follow. And though our sacrifices are not redemptive, they are still what point back to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you for your Spirit, which enables us to be humbled but not absolutely crushed, to be soberly able to celebrate and enjoy what your Son has done for us. And we pray in His name, amen. You're invited to stand. And we'll invite those who are going to lead us in the next song, which, truth be told, in terms of its tone, you're going to have to do some work to prepare yourself to sing Better Is One Day. That is absolutely true. The gladness of that song, though, is driven by the heaviness of what Jesus has done to get us there. So you can do that work. That's appropriate work to do. We'll sing the song, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. When I was in high school, I played in our church's dramatic presentation of Genesis 22. Yeah, I grew up in a church like that. You remember that the Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." A few verses later, the story picks up, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. For whatever reason, blame it on the flannel graphs if you like, I hadn't considered that Isaac was probably somewhere between the ages of 16 to 25 when he went. He was not a 5-year-old boy, an 8-year-old boy. He was a young man. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he argued that he was 25, again, probably somewhere between 16 to 25 years old, which means that he was going along with his 100-year-old plus however old Isaac was, your old father. Let's make it 20. Isaac was a 20-year-old young man going with his 120-year-old father to offer this sacrifice, this burnt offering. What this means is that when Moses writes that both of them together, and he uses that description a couple times, it means that two men demonstrated trust in the Lord, not only one. Isaac knew that he was going with his dad to offer a sacrifice, and he also realized not too far into the trip that they had brought no animal for sacrifice with them. Isaac probably still didn't put it together yet when Abraham assured him that the Lord would provide, but he certainly figured it out with enough time to run from a 120-something-year-old man. He certainly figured it out with enough time to run before or to fight off his father trying to bind his hands onto the altar. He certainly could have run or fought back. And what we have then is a picture where Isaac carried the wood for the burnt offering, which was going to be he himself, at least for some period of time in his thinking. Isaac went willingly and trusted his father when it came time to die. In Isaac's case, God sent a ram to take his place. In Jesus' case, God sent Jesus to take our place. And he likewise went willingly, and he likewise carried the wood for his own offering. He laid down on it, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice, and we're the ones who live to tell about it. Isaac lived to tell about it because God provided a substitute. We live to tell about the one who is and was our substitute, Jesus Christ, on the cross. If that is both humbling and exhilarating to you, because you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, then this is a table of sober celebration. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us and you're a believer, then you are welcome to participate. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, and go back around the outside while we sing. And then once the song is finished, we'll eat and drink together. Go ahead and come forward. The charge perhaps would seem sentimental, or seem perhaps like an allegorizing of the gospel story were there not verses for it. It may not seem like too big of a deal to us that Christ was crucified outside the Jerusalem city limits, but not only was it important because it carried away defilements from the people, the author of Hebrews actually exhorts us to meet Jesus there outside the camp. We cannot have Christ and not bear similar reproaches. That is, if we want Christ, we must bear the similar kind of reproach and criticism and rejection that he faced. We cannot accept Christ and not accept similar unacceptance by the world. Jesus went out, and so we go out, and we must be content to be left out by those in the world. That is obeying the gospel. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Go in light of what he purchased for you on the cross. And amen.